Okay, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what we have recorded in the gospel here of your life, and pray that you'd be helping us as we look at this here today. Pray that you'd be using this in our lives to help us to know you more and also to love you more. Pray that you'd be with this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing in our study of Mark. Just a reminder, if you are wanting to read Mark, it only takes about an hour and a half, so that would not take too much time, and I'm sure would be beneficial. So going to go through some of these outlines again. So again, outlines are something that are just meant to be a use to you in helping to remember the structure of the book. So pick any of these that is most helpful to you. There's one that Dr. John has been mentioning, which basically divides the book into two parts around Peter's confession. So that's one way of looking at it. There's this other one here that I found, which basically looks at things in terms of geography. So there's the Galilean ministry. Then there's the northern journey, and that's where we have Peter's confession. Then there is the journey to Jerusalem and the ministry in Jerusalem, which is followed by Christ's death and resurrection. Then there's this outline, which kind of focuses on various elements of good news. So we have the beginning of the good news. Then the section through 8:21 is kind of focused on the kingdom of God. So it's looking at the good news of the kingdom of God. Then after that, the next section, so 8:22 through the end of chapter 10, is focusing on the good news about discipleship. And then almost at the end of the book, right, we have the good news about Jesus' death, and then there's the good news about the empty tomb. The outline that I put together basically focused on three things: Jesus' ministry, his sacrifice, and then his resurrection. The section on ministry really can be divided into two parts. The first part, which deals with the main years of his ministry, and then chapter 11 through the end of chapter 13 is really looking at his concluding ministry in Jerusalem before his sacrifice and resurrection. Okay, so in the section that we have today, which is finishing up chapter 12, basically five sections, although I think you could probably combine some of these, but for clarity, they are split out. So verse 18 through 27 is a misunderstanding of the Sadducees and Jesus addressing that. Then in verses 28 through 34, we have the foremost commandment. Then in 35 through 37, we have the scribes' bad teaching and looking at their misunderstanding there. And then in 38 through 40, we have the bad practices of the scribes. And then the last verses, 40 through 41, looks at the widow and her giving. Okay, I will go ahead and read this section, and then we will look at it further. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.' One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? The large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. So as we start here, we're in this section about the Sadducees' misunderstanding. And what we had, if you look back and remember from last week, in the previous verses, we had an attempt to place Jesus in political difficulty. And here what we have is them trying to actually put him in some theological difficulty. It's a different group of people, but they're just trying to cause problems wherever they can. So what we see is we kind of learn a little bit of what the Sadducees believed, or more explicitly, what they didn't believe. And in some of my studies, I found it interesting. We actually don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees. We don't have any of their writings. We only have what we know about them from their enemies. And so that can kind of taint things a little bit. But they were liberal, but oddly enough, they were theologically conservative. And so that is kind of relating to some of their views on the resurrection here. So they denied the resurrection, and it seems that they only accepted the Pentateuch. So I'm thinking about them denying the resurrection. A good question I would have for them would be, then why were Joseph's bones moved at the end of Genesis if there wasn't a belief in the resurrection? So what we have them doing here is asking a hypocritical question. They didn't really care about this answer other than they hoped that it would cause problems for Jesus. We can see in verse 19 that they're starting off and kind of trying to found their question in the law. And if you remember back into chapter 10, the last time that somebody tried to use the law of Moses with Jesus, that didn't end up going well for them when they questioned him about divorce. So what we have here, there are three conditions in this situation. So the man's brother dies, he leaves behind a wife, and he has no children. And then there are two responses, that he is supposed to marry his brother's wife and that he is to raise up children. So to raise up here just means to be having children. And the word for children here is actually more along the lines of seed. It's not actually the word child, but it's just saying that he's to raise up descendants for his brother. So moving into 20 through 23, we have them setting up this situation, saying there were seven brothers. It's interesting to me that they chose seven for the purpose of their argument. They only necessarily would have needed two. But they decide to kind of make this more extreme, probably to try and emphasize their point. So we have the brothers doing what the law told them to do. They are marrying the wife in order to try and produce a descendant, so that I think the way the law says it is so that the name of the brother would be able to continue. But none of this works. And then notice the word last in verse 22. Last of all, the woman died also. So there's been this series of people dying, and it ends with the wife. One thing that I was noticing in verse 23 that I thought was interesting, so it says, in the resurrection, when they rise again. And I think the use of they here is actually indicating and showing the Sadducees' thoughts on things. If they would have believed that the resurrection was something that they would be included in, they would have said we, in the resurrection when we rise again. But I think that their use of they here is really them disassociating themselves with the belief in the resurrection. And so I think that's just showing some of that, and also this kind of ridiculous story that they come up with. Okay, so that's what they have had to say. And then moving into verse 24, we really see, have Jesus' response here, and kind of as the title of this lesson, we really see Jesus' wisdom in how he responds to them. And I was thinking how that is kind of similar to what we see of Solomon's wisdom too. Obviously, Jesus would have more wisdom than Solomon. So Jesus starts off by pointing out how they are mistaken. And this word mistaken means to proceed without a sense of proper direction, to be mistaken in one's judgment, or even to be deceiving oneself. And so that is, those are all probably things that would apply to the Sadducees. This word also, if you look down to verse 27, is used there as well, kind of as a summary and bracketing this whole section that Jesus is talking here. Okay, so there were two things that they didn't know that were really causing this bad reasoning that they had, and that is the scriptures. And Jesus also says that they don't know the power of God. In relation to the scriptures, the people had, even in this chapter back in verse 10, have been mildly rebuked for their lack of knowledge on the scripture and what that had to say in that instance, at least, about Jesus being rejected. And so this is really referring to scripture in its entirety, even though that's potentially not what the Sadducees believed, but it's referring to scripture that they should have known what it had to say in this case about the resurrection. Calvin, in his commentary, said, "For since God makes known his will clearly in the scriptures, the want of acquaintance with them is the source and cause of all errors." And so that is the case for the Sadducees here. Their lack of understanding of the scripture led to their error in disbelieving in the resurrection. The second thing that Jesus says that they don't understand is the power of God. And so power here means potential for functioning in some way. So that can refer to strength. That can refer to capacity to do something. Okay, so those are the two kind of broad things that they aren't understanding. And so Jesus goes on in verse 25 and actually gives them further understanding about marriage and the resurrection. So it talks about people will not marry or be given in marriage. And that's really the two sides that's talking about, the man and the woman. So both sides of that. And this, if you know anything about the Mormons' beliefs, this would be something that would be difficult for them to deal with, as they think that that is an element in the resurrection. Okay, so in thinking about this, if there's going to be no more death in the resurrection, then that's really one reason that the propagation of the human race isn't no longer needed. We had a little bit of a discussion in our Wednesday night group about whether any of us could think of any places in the Old Testament that talk about marriage being a temporary thing for this life. And we couldn't come up with anything, but if you happen to think of something, let me know, because I'd be interested. So in thinking about marriage as a relationship, and now that we are united in Christ, we're a lot of our relationships are now redefined, and that's something that Jesus has talked about already in Mark so far. So, you know, parent, sibling, friend relationships, all those are different. So back in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And so that is something that is changing even the marriage relationship, specifically in the resurrection. This also got me to thinking of the hymn, "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove find it everlasting love." And so I think in the resurrection, all these other relationships that we have had, great as they are going to be something that really pales in comparison to being with God in a sinless state. And I think really, yes, we'll be acknowledging these other things, but they won't really have the significance they have for us here. So then the question we might have is, why then do we have marriage in this life? Why has God done that if that's something that's not going to have any permanence? So I think we get a lot of the answers to this back in Genesis. So we are told that Adam and Eve were given the command to fill the earth. Also in chapter 2, when God was preparing to create Eve for Adam, there was the indication that it wasn't good for him to be alone. I think some of that also reflects on the Trinity. So the Trinity as the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have interaction with each other. And there is a fellowship and a togetherness between that. And I think some of that is reflected in marriage. And so that's something else. Also from Genesis 2, to help each other. So that is a purpose in marriage. But ultimately, I think it is really to point to Christ and the church. And so this is a sign that God has given beforehand. And so really, marriage is something that comes after the fact of Christ and the church. But that sign points to Christ and the church. And when the reality comes, in the resurrection, the sign isn't going to be needed anymore because it has done what it needed to in this life, and then in the resurrection, that won't be something that is needed anymore. Also, one of the things that the Sadducees should have been thinking about, well, I guess other than they didn't believe in the resurrection, was that marriage was created as something that is part of this creation, right? So after creation, God also established marriage. And so it can't just be assumed that something in this creation is also going to be something that is in the new heavens and the new earth. So we know from Revelation that it says that there won't be any sea anymore. So just because something is here now does not mean that that will be in the future. So in verses 26 and 27, Jesus comes back and really gets to the main problem that they had, which was the resurrection. And so he addresses that. So he says, "Have you not read?" So again, kind of rebuking them for their lack of understanding of the scripture. Like I said, this also happens earlier in this chapter, in verse 10 of chapter 12. But Jesus also rebuked the people back in chapter 2, verse 25, as well for their lack of knowledge. So he points them to Moses and the burning bush. You may notice that burning isn't actually in the text. It just says bush, which is actually referring to a thorn bush as far as Greek is concerned. And he points to this thing that God said, which to Moses, which was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so the point from that being that God isn't saying, I was the God of Abraham until he died, and then I wasn't anymore. But he's saying that I am the God of Abraham and the other patriarchs as well. And then notice here in verse 27, he again points out to how they are mistaken, and even says that they are greatly mistaken. So that refers back to how he started talking to them in verse 24. Okay, moving on into verse 28, we get to this next section here, which is on the foremost commandment. And so we have one of the scribes coming to him, and so this is a different group. So we've had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and now the scribes in this chapter. And different from the previous encounters here, this doesn't, as far as I can tell, doesn't appear to be something that is hostile. I think we see this guy recognizing, well, it says it here that Jesus had given a good answer. And so he has a question of his own that he would like an answer to as well. This account here is similar to some of the accounts in the other Gospels, but there are some differences. So it is possible that this is a question that was asked to Jesus more than once, and that would account for the differences, or Mark could have left some things out here as well. It mentions that this man is a scribe, and that is somebody who was an expert in matters relating to divine revelation, kind of in general, but here in this case it refers to somebody who is a specialist in the law of Moses. So it says that he had heard the arguing. So they had been, it seems that the Sadducees might have been persisting in their point of view and going back and forth with Jesus on that. But this leads him to asking his own question. So this good answer that Jesus gave leads to another question. And his question is about the commandments, and he asks, what commandment is the foremost of all? So the commandments that God has provided for us are really an incomplete description of the holy life. So they are finite, and what God requires of us in our daily life is something that couldn't be detailed in the extent that it would be needed to actually cover all the cases that occur in our lives without being excessively long. And so the commandments that are given to the people of God are in some sense a summary in some ways. So kind of what I think the scribe's question is getting at is looking at and saying, are there any guiding principles that we could use to kind of try to summarize the law so that we could just have those in our mind, as opposed to trying to grasp and understand the hundreds of laws that we have in the Old Testament. Laws as something God provides, or even as something that government provides, are really things that tell us what to do. But God, in providing laws, what he is really getting at is he's providing them so that we could be seeking and striving after holiness. Holiness is really about who we are, as opposed to commands, which are something we do. And so if we can get the who we are part right, obviously we need God's help for that, then the what we do part will actually flow out from that. So that's just something to keep in mind. And really, laws in themselves aren't able to do anything about who we are. So he asked about the foremost commandment. This word foremost can just mean first, or more important, or the most prominent. And so he's wanting to know which commandment is the most important. So Jesus, in his response, quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And this first part of the foremost commandment, because he actually gives two parts, this first one actually has itself two parts into it. So Jesus first starts off talking about who God is, but then also what our response to that should be. So that's in verses 29 and 30. And after stating that God is one Lord, he goes on and says that we are to love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So to love here, this would be the Greek word agape, which means to have a warm regard for an interest in another, to cherish, to have affection for. And so it occurs both in this verse and then also in verse 31, talking about our neighbor as well. In addition, it's also in the scribe's response as well. He brings it up again there too. So love is also related to obedience. So if we notice that here, this is a command to love, and yet love is to be done. I've been memorizing 2 John, and in verses 5 and 6 it says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though we were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." And so, actually, I think in all of John's letters, he really makes an emphasis on love and obedience being something that almost cannot be separated. And so here we have a command, and that command is actually to love, which actually kind of circles back around to obedience in the life of the believer as well. So why do we have to be commanded to love? And that is because love is something that is unnatural for us sinful humans. And so that is something we actually have to be told. This love really is to be done in four different aspects relating to our person. And so notice that each of these are preceded by all. So this is indicating both the completeness of each of these parts, but the four different parts that are listed would also be indicating the completeness of all of some person's life that needs to be involved in loving the Lord. So it starts off talking about the heart. I thought it'd be helpful just to read from the Greek dictionary about what each of these things mean. So the heart is the seat of the physical, spiritual, and mental life, the center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, feeling, and volition. And then he also says, with all your soul. So the soul is the seat and center of the inner human life in its many and varied aspects. So that is kind of similar to heart and what it's talking about, kind of the inner person. Then we have mind, and this, if you looked at the Deuteronomy passage, this is something that Jesus adds here and isn't something that's specified in Deuteronomy. But the mind is the faculty of thinking, comprehending, and reasoning. So we have the inner person, we have the mind, and then lastly, we have strength, which is the capability to function effectively. And so really, if you think about it, like you have your inner person, you have your thinking, and then your outer person, your strength and what you're doing in the world. And so that really is getting at, you know, everything that is part of an individual. Then in verse 31, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 and says that you are to love your neighbor as yourself as well. So a neighbor is somebody who is close by, and I think really in the broader context and understanding of what we have here, it just means a fellow human being. So in the parallel passage, if it is parallel in the other Gospels, this is followed by the question, who is my neighbor? And we have the parable of the Good Samaritan to help define that. So really, I think this first commandment to love God is incomplete without the second. 1 John 4:21 says, "And he has given us this commandment, anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister." Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to the neighbor, Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then finally, from Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So what's interesting in the Galatians passage there is Paul actually defines all the law in terms of love of neighbor, which is interesting as opposed to love of God. But if we are loving our neighbor, I think that gets back to the one who created our neighbor, and ultimately gets back to love of God as well. So I don't think there's any contradiction with what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying. It's just kind of a different look at the same thing. Calvin, in his commentary, said this, which I thought was interesting. The hypocrisy of men is chiefly detected by means of the second table. So the second table meaning commandments 5 through 10 and the Ten Commandments, and so those that are acting more in relation to others. One of the other commentaries I was looking at said that love for God is expressed by loving others. And then one more, which is from Pastor L.D. Custis's sermon notes. As we are inclined to be primarily concerned with ourselves, we are to be equally concerned about others. And that's what this command about loving our neighbor as ourself is getting at. Okay, in the next verses here, we have the scribe responding to what Jesus has said. And he says to him, right, teacher, you have stated that he is one, and so forth. And so this word right is really the same word that is used earlier when the scribe noticed that he had answered well. So the word well is the same word that he uses here. And Jesus really had answered well again. Notice that the scribe actually affirms all three points that Jesus has made. He doesn't use the exact same words, but he affirms that God is one. He affirms that we are to love God, and also that we are to love our neighbor. Now, notice as far as comparison, that we have heart in both places. As far as soul, which occurred in the first one, it's not present here. Then we have mind in the first occurrence, but understanding here, which you can see how that would be related. And then we do have strength in both places. So the word understanding here is the faculty of comprehension, intelligence, acuteness, and so that really is related to the mind. And so he basically agrees with everything that Jesus is saying here, and then adds at the end that doing these two things is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is also something that was required by the law. But really, if you're not doing these other things, really your sacrifices and offerings mean nothing. So Jesus says that he answers intelligently or thoughtfully, and says to him that he is not far from the kingdom of God, meaning that he is almost ready to enter the kingdom of God. One thing that is interesting at the end of this verse is that no one is wanting to ask him any more questions. And I don't see anything in Jesus' response that would indicate something that would be preventing people. It actually seems a little bit stronger in Greek. It says, no one no longer dared to question him. And so nobody was bold enough to be asking him anything. Okay, so as we move to the next section here, which is the scribe's bad theology, we had good thing from this last scribe, but this is talking about the scribes as a whole, and how they are not understanding certain things about the Christ and who he was going to be. So we have nobody asking Jesus any more questions, but Jesus goes ahead and asks his own question and actually answers it as well. I think as far as trying to determine if there is a connection to what we've just seen. It might be picking up on what he said to the scribe in that he is not far from the kingdom of God, and then going on to talk about the Christ and who he is may be connected to that. So Jesus, it says here that Jesus is teaching, which is something that he's kind of continually been doing as we've been going through Mark. And here he is teaching about the Christ, so teaching about himself, but also essentially as well helping to correct some of what the scribes had been saying about the Christ. So this is quoted from Psalm 110. And it is attributed to David there as well as here. David's actually not mentioned a whole lot in Mark. And it says that David said in the Holy Spirit, this could also be by, but either way, this is something that's not, you know, directly attributed to David. This is something that came to David, through the Spirit of God. So he is quoting this, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And so in Greek, the word Lord and the word Lord are both the same words here. But if we go back to Hebrew, the first Lord is Yahweh, and the second occurrence of Lord is actually Adonai. And so the curious part here, which is what Jesus is bringing up and the point that he's making, is that you probably wouldn't refer to your own descendant as Lord. You wouldn't refer to them as Adonai. And so that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. So he says, for my Lord to sit at my right hand. So that would be a place of honor. And also notice that it mentions, until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And so these are personal enemies of God and of his Christ. And they are going to be brought down. Beneath can also mean under or below. Or even down at your feet. So really in this verse, as we have here, we actually have the Trinity, right? So we have the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father, and we have God the Son as well. So after quoting the verse, Jesus asks his question, or a second question, I suppose, which is, in what sense, after calling him Lord, is he also his son? So this is a question asking the cause or reason. So how or why or in what way is Lord also his son? So what's interesting here in looking at this question is to notice the order. He doesn't start with son, but he actually starts with Lord. So if he is David's Lord, so he's essentially starting with his deity. And so the people were at that time thinking that Messiah was only going to be a physical descendant of David, not that he would also be God. And so in some sense, what Jesus is pointing out is it's not so much a surprising thing that the Messiah was going to be also God, but it's more of a surprise that the Messiah was going to be human in addition to being God. And so I think that's what he was trying to get them to understand here. Okay, so we had some of the bad theology exposed of the scribes, the scribes. And moving on to verse 38, we get to this next section, which is about the bad practices of the scribes. One thing that I thought was good that Krista pointed out in our group was that the scribes had a religion of appearances, and we really see that here. So it says they like to do a number of things. Jesus is continuing his teaching here, talking about this. And he starts off by telling them that they need to beware of the scribes. So this word beware is actually related to a word for perceiving something, so looking and seeing. But you need to be ready to learn from that, because there is something that is hazardous. And so that's what he is warning the people here. Jesus has used the same word to warn people before in Mark, so in chapter 8, verse 15, and then twice in the next chapter here, so in 13:5, and also in 13:9. So it says that they like to walk around in long robes, and their walking seems to be tied to the clothes they're wearing, so they want to be noticed for their clothes. They also like to receive respectful greetings to be recognized publicly by people in that way as well. It says that they like the chief seats, and so this is a position that would be indicative of some special honor by the person who is sitting there. And also, as far as dinners and such, it says that they like the places of honor. So that was probably most likely next to the master or the host, to indicate their importance. So those are the things that they are kind of wanting and to be seen in those ways. But they are also doing some negative things as well, which is what we see in verse 40. So it says that they devour widows' houses. And so devour here is a, like an eating term, right? So this is being used as a figure of speech here. And so it's really referring to them robbing widows, doing things in an unethical manner to get their possessions. And the second thing that is mentioned here is that for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. And so they're not praying long just to be praying to God, but they want to be seen and noticed because of that. And so that's really pointing to a false motive that they have in doing this. So those are kind of things that we have here on the scribes. So moving to the next section on the widow and giving, I think that this is probably connected to the previous section. We had the part about devouring widows' houses, and here we actually have a widow as well, and her wealth and money associated there in this section. And so it could be giving a practical example of what Jesus just talked about. So notice as it talks about this in verse 41 that Jesus is sitting down, and it says that he began observing, and so he is watching. He is really putting his attention into what is happening here. And I think it's also important that it says he was observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And so he's not only seeing what they're doing, but he is seeing the way that they are doing this. And so I kind of wonder, having just had the previous things on what the scribes were doing to be noticed by people, if people were also doing things to be noticed in how they are putting their money in. This word for money here is just actually referring to the metal, but since the coins were made of metal, this also came to be something that referred to money. And first, what it talks about is those putting money into the treasury, that there were many rich people who were putting in large sums. So these rich people are those who have an abundance of things as far as earthly possessions, and in a manner that really exceeds what is normal for, you know, just standard people, I guess, in life. And it also says that they were putting in large sums. And so I think we kind of need to figure out what this means. So was this large in reference to others, or is it large in reference to the rich people? And I think it's really the former. So it seemed large to others, although it probably wasn't a large amount for the rich person. In verse 42, we have a contrast, and that is that there is a poor widow who comes in and puts in two small copper coins. And so, like I said, we had the widow mentioned back in verse 40. It says that she is poor. And so she's economically disadvantaged and potentially also requiring the support of other people to help her in her daily life. We've had poor mentioned a couple other times I was thinking about in the Bible. So with the rich young ruler in chapter 10, he was told that he needed to sell and give to the poor. And then I was remembering in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So it mentions a small copper coin. So this was 1/128 of a denarius. So a denarius was about a day's wages, supposedly. And there were two of these. And so we're going to get ready for some math. So the, I think this was Greek units. The cent is the smallest Roman coin, which is 1/64 of a denarius, right? So we have 2 1/128 would be the 1/64. Okay. So 41 and 42 are kind of describing what was seen. And then Jesus uses this, as he often does with other things that happen. He uses this to teach his disciples. So he says to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." So Jesus is pointing out here that the gift is not really determined by the amount that is given. So take a couple hypothetical situations here. So question, is $1,000 a large gift? And so if I make $100,000 a month, then $1,000 is not a large gift. But if I make $1,000 a month and I give $1,000 a month, that would be a large gift. But it's not just the gift in a percentage to what you have. I think it also is related to the need that it is being given for. So if I give $1,000, but the need is $1 trillion, then that's not really something that would be considered a large gift toward that need. But if I give $1,000 and the need is only $100, then that would also, I think, classify as a large gift. So God is not concerned about the amount, but he's concerned about the heart. And I don't want to be supplying too much to this passage, because Jesus here doesn't really say anything one way or another about the widow. He doesn't comment about her motives. He doesn't make any kind of value judgment on that. He's just saying that she put in more than the others. So it says that she put in, it says that the others put in out of their surplus. So they're putting in out of their abundance, meaning they had more than they needed, where this widow obviously did not have what she needed. It says that she, on the other hand, is doing it out of her poverty. So she is lacking what is essential to her daily life. This word for poverty is also used by Paul. Actually, it's the only other use in Philippians 4, where he's talking about how he is content in all things. So we need to recognize that all our own actions are really out of poverty, and we are dependent on God for all things. And hopefully that is the case for this widow here. Notice at the end of this last verse here, we have the word "all" twice, and that was something that was used back in 30 through 33 as far as loving God. That was repeated four times there, and here we have it repeated here as well. And it says that this widow put in all that she owned and also all that she had to live on. So that's meaning this was all the resources that she had to maintain her life, and she put it into the treasury. We don't have, like I said, any hard connection to the previous section, but if the scribes were putting pressure on people to be giving a set amount without, relating that to somebody's income, it's possible that this widow felt this obligation to be doing this, even to her detriment here in the resources that she had. So a lot of things aren't too explicit in this last section here. Okay, So just looking over what we've had in this lesson, these are just some of the things that stood out to me. I think it's really important to recognize that the resurrection is important in this life. We need to be living in light of the resurrection, and that needs to be really something that's in the back of our mind for the various decisions that we're making throughout the day. I think it's important to realize that love for God cannot be disassociated with loving our neighbor. And I think we saw some of that here. Also, love for God requires all our being. And so we had that in these four different points that Jesus pointed out, so that it's our, we need to be loving God in our inner being, with our mind, and with our strength in all that we do as well. The Messiah's humanity is really more shocking than his deity. And so I think we need to actually be in awe of both of those things, that God came down, but that he also took on humanity to do that. We have a warning in what the scribes were doing. They wanted to look good, but they were actually doing evil. And so something that is being done that appears good to people may not necessarily be so. And then from the last part, I think we can see that God is looking at how we give. Jesus was very observant, and he was noticing the how in the giving process. And so that's something also, a lot of these things are really pointing to our hearts that we've seen in this lesson and how we are going about doing things in the world. Okay. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your great love for us and for sending your Son to supply for our needs. I pray that you'd be helping us to realize how needy we are, but to also recognize that you can supply for all of that. Thank you for what we've had here, teaching us about your Son and the wisdom that he had, and I pray that you would be using that in our lives to love you, to be loving our neighbors, to be living in a way that is pleasing to you. I ask that you'd be using this even in our life this week and things that come our way, and that you would be glorified in all these things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.